We get to continue walking through the series that we're going through of Christ in the Old Testament. And I have been unbelievably blessed in this series, as you probably have been as well. But there's a wealth of information, is there not, in the Old Testament that God delivers as he builds a comprehensive picture of what his plan of redemption and his Messiah are going to be. And just as a quick recap, as we move into today, or as we walk through the Old Testament, maybe for those of you that are new or haven't been here for all of this series, as we look at Christ in the Old Testament, there's really three broad categories that we can lump all of those pieces of information about Christ into. And the first is Christophanies. That would be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, some kind of physical manifestation before he takes on human form in the Old Testament as he interacts with God's people. An example of that would be at the burning bush that you learned about 2 weeks ago, the last time that we had class. That was a Christophany. There are several others that we'll see as we continue through the series. The next piece of the information we gain about Christ would be through prophecies, and we can incorporate the covenants in those because those are really prophecies and promises as well. And so that's God explaining what he's going to do and giving us that information ahead of time. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and really everything else we learn in the Old Testament about Christ begins with that prophecy, right? God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that just when sin entered the world and corrupted everything from man's heart to the creation itself, God says, yes, that happened, but I'm going to fix this, right? There's one coming who's going to fix the sin problem once and for all. And then, of course, as we go, we get more and more information, like from the Abrahamic covenants in Genesis 12 and 15, where he specifies kind of what lineage it's going to come through, and we just keep learning. And then the third type are types, right? And that's really, numerically speaking, the largest category. There are more types of Christ in the Old Testament than certainly there are Christophanies, and whether there's more types or prophecies is a little difficult to get to, but a type maybe is the hardest one to understand. So a quick definition as a review is just that a type is a real historical event, either a person or a process or an institution. It's something that actually occurred in history that God used for a purpose then, but that also teaches us something of a larger scope, and really, for our series, those that teach about the work of Christ. One excellent example here, but you're going to have to be honest with me and date yourself. Who remembers the original Karate Kid? Not the new one. The original. There you go. All right. You guys are more honest than the Bereans were. So in the original Karate Kid, right, you have Daniel, and he comes to Mr. Miyagi for training, and the first thing that he does is he learns to, what, paint the fence? And what else? Help me out. Wax on, wax off, right? He's doing this for hours and hours. He has no idea what he's doing, right? He thinks this is ridiculous. And then eventually he comes to realize that what Miyagi is doing is teaching him the basic motions he needs to use in his karate training. There is a purpose. Daniel just didn't get it in the beginning, or at least not all of it. That's a type, right? What we're going to study today as we get to Exodus 12 is the Passover. And there was a purpose, historically speaking, for the Passover in its time, but the full explanation and realization of that event wouldn't come until we understand its explanation of Jesus Christ. That's the full account. And that's what we're told in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. All right, Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Right now, those are all good things, and they have reasons, right? I mean, the Sabbath was important. Paul says, look, all those things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's a type. That's what we're going to see today as we get to Exodus chapter 12, and we look at the Passover. And what we're going to see are two complementary pictures of the Passover. First, a historical picture of what God intended it and designed it to accomplish in the time, and then a Christ-centered picture, the substance of what the Passover really teaches. And as we look through all of that, this is the big picture takeaway from Exodus chapter 12, that the dramatic event, the real historical event of the Passover in the history of the Israelite nation would not only fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, where he says, I'm going to fix the sin problem through you, but look, first, your descendants are going to have 400 years of slavery, right? You remember we studied that. It's not only going to fulfill that, but it's going to set the groundwork for a more full understanding of what God would do to redeem all people, not just the Israelites. So if you haven't yet, open up to Exodus chapter 12. And really, we're just going to focus on the first 13 verses this morning. And I know there's a ton more in the chapter, but we're not going to get to all of it. So let's start reading in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now for context, as we are sort of skipping around in our in our study, right, as we approach Exodus chapter 12, here's what's just happened. Right, the Israelites went into Egypt. We saw last time in Exodus 3, Moses was raised up to redeem them, to bring them out of slavery. 430 years have passed, and so now Moses is here confronting Pharaoh, and of course we get to the 10 plagues. And the end of chapter 11 brought us to the end of the ninth plague. So there's been 9 plagues that God is using to try to convince Pharaoh that he alone is God, he alone is sovereign, and that Pharaoh should submit to his will and release his people. But thus far, Pharaoh refuses. And God is about to bring the last plague, and this is the one that will accomplish his purpose. It will cause Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But this time, before he brings the plague, there are instructions for his people. Right? This didn't happen in the other 9. But before the 10th plague, God tells Moses, "Here's what I need you to tell the people about what's coming. Here's the way that this is going to happen. Here's what you need to do about it." And that's because he has some lessons for them. So that's where we find ourselves in Exodus 12. And so the first thing that God is going to teach his people is about the deliverance during the Passover. They know something's coming. They've seen 9 plagues. Moses says there's one left. Right? Something's coming. But God wants them to understand their deliverance. And so he gives them a lot of instructions here. And they're pretty detailed, and honestly, if we think about it, in the context, they're kind of odd. And so the first thing he gives them are instructions concerning the lamb. So let's look at what he says they're to do with this lamb. Right? The first thing is that they're going to choose a lamb that's going to live with them. Now, that's not normal. If you look in verse 3, he says, "Go out on the 10th of the month, pick a lamb from the herd or the flock, and you're going to keep it until the 14th, right? So it's not going to live in the flock. It's going to live with you for 4 days. Now, that's kind of an odd thing to do. Why is this little lamb running around my house for 4 days, right? Especially when I know that after the 4th day, I'm going to kill it, right? This seems a little strange. So what's God's purpose in this? Well, the first is that lamb is a reminder for those 4 days and a discussion point where the whole family can look at that and go, "God's doing something. I don't necessarily know what it is, and I don't necessarily get it, but God's working. This lamb is here because we were told to do this, and it's part of his instruction." Right? God is moving. And the second likely reason is that as that lamb lives with the family, right, that innocent little lamb, they're going to see it, and what's likely to happen between the kids and that little lamb over those 4 days? They're going to build a little bond with it, right? This thing's a house pet. It's cute and cuddly. They're going to build a little bond with it, and then they're going to be told, "Now you have to kill it." It's an interesting instruction. Secondly, we're told that it needed to be 1 year old. Now, that sounds like they're to choose a young lamb. That's not actually the point. A lamb at a year old was considered fully grown. So what they're told to do is don't choose a kid, right? Don't choose the lamb that's still maybe with its mother or is not independent. Choose a fully grown lamb, but one that's in the young prime of its life. That's verse 5. Then we're told again in verse 5 it's to be unblemished. This probably the crux of the instructions concerning the lamb. Right? Moses says, hey, go out to whatever flocks and herds you have and choose the best you've got. No injuries, no physical defects, no signs of anything that would set it apart from a fully healthy, perfect lamb. Choose that one. Now again, to us, that doesn't sound all that strange because many of us are familiar with the Old Testament law. But there is no Old Testament law at this point. This is the first time they're being told that in order to do something with a lamb, it needs to be perfect. Now later, that would be reiterated, right? When they get to the Mosaic law, Leviticus 22 says this about sacrifices. Moses is told, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who present offerings, for it to be accepted, it must be a male without defect. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer it, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice, it must be perfect to be accepted. That will become standard procedure, but this is the first time it happens. God is teaching Israel something here. He says, when you go to choose this lamb that's going to play a part in your deliverance, it needs to be perfect. Well, then we're also told in verse 6 that it would be killed by the people. Verse 6, keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Everyone's going to do it at the same time, take the same action, and you're going to kill that lamb that's been living with you for 4 days. The whole congregation, everybody, after living with it, then it gets killed at the same time in unison. But while everyone's doing it, the efficacy of the lamb was personal. Because he says, we're not just going to do one for the country, right? One for the people. No, every home has to kill its own lamb. That's part of your instructions for deliverance, Israelites. You don't get to rely on your neighbor's lamb, right? You can't kill two lambs for some neighbor. No, everybody kills their own. One lamb for one household. Efficacy is personal. And then finally, we're told that verses 8 through 10, they're going to kill the lamb, but it's also going to sustain them. And that was interesting. There's a dual purpose here to this. They're given instructions on what they're to do when they kill this lamb that provides deliverance. But in verses 8 through 10, he also says, but then you're going to eat it. And there's some specific instructions there. And there's even things to learn about that, but we're not going to go into that this morning for time. But he says, you're going to eat this lamb and eat it in haste and be ready to roll. Because as soon as you're done with that meal, I'm taking you home. And this is the meal that would strengthen the Israelites as they left Egypt and began their wilderness journey on the way to the promised land. The same lamb that would provide deliverance gave them the sustenance for their pilgrim journey. Well, those are some interesting and detailed directions for this deliverance, are they not? But it wasn't just instructions concerning the lamb. They're also given instructions concerning the blood. Look at verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And then a few verses later, God says, this is crucial because this is what's going to provide your deliverance. Now think about this. Again, we've heard the story, many of us, and we think a lot about sacrifices because we know they're all over in the Old Testament, but this is the beginning. This is not normal yet. Right? As a Jewish father, if I were told, hey, the survival of your family depends on you killing this lamb and then painting your doorpost with the blood, I'd be thinking, I don't understand how this is going to protect my family at all. That doesn't make me feel very good. Right? I don't get what's going on here. But if you look at God's direction, full comprehension and understanding was not required. Nor was a feeling that this probably ought to do the trick. No, they were told, you have to accept that the blood will protect you. This is the direction God has given, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not. This is what you're to do, and this is what's going to protect you. They had to take that at God's word. It was a reliance on his character when they didn't have full information. And then if you look down at verse 22, so we read the first 13 verses. That's most of the instructions. In verse 21, Moses is told, go tell the elders this. So this is where we find the account of Moses explaining what God has told him to the elders so they can help the Israelites understand. But we get an extra piece of information in verse 22. Moses says to the elders, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Another piece of information, not only do you have to put the blood on the doorpost, which seems odd, but I'm going to prescribe specifically what kind of branch you have to use in order to apply it. Like, really, what difference does it make as long as I get the blood up there? God says, no, it makes a difference. I want you to use hyssop. Why? Because hyssop would come to represent cleansing and purification. Again, there's no law yet, but God is laying the groundwork here. In Numbers 19, when the full Mosaic law came and the people were told how to cleanse someone who had touched a dead body and been defiled, they were told to use hyssop. In Leviticus 14, when instructions are given on how to cleanse a leper who's been healed, but once he was a leper, he needs to be cleansed, and that used hyssop. It was always associated with purification. That's an important piece, and again, another piece they didn't understand yet. They're painting the fence, but understanding would come. And then finally, they're told that you have to rely only on the blood. Look at the end of verse 22 again. After they've done this, after they've taken the hyssop and painted the door with the blood, it says, none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Right? As fathers and men, we want to do everything we can to protect our family. Right? Again, if I'm a Jewish dad and I'm painting the door, I'm like, okay, what else can I do? That's great, but I can't just sit here. Right? Something bad's coming, and I want to do whatever I can to save my family. And God says, no, you paint the door and you go back inside and sit down. There's nothing else you can do. Rely only on the blood. That's it. There's no other instructions given for your deliverance. This is it. Do with the lamb what I explained, do with the blood what I explained, and then take a seat and wait. No more was required, and no less would be sufficient. The blood and only the blood. Well, the next normal question then is, okay, well, why are they even doing all this, right? He's giving a bunch of kind of strange, specific information and directions. Why? Well, God explains that deliverance during Passover is because there's a judgment during Passover. That's what's coming. I'm giving you the directions for your deliverance because a judgment is coming. Look again at verse 12. God says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, or more accurately, I am Yahweh. One of the things God is teaching his people is that judgment is a part of his holy character. See, the other nine plagues didn't start this way, did they? There were no directions, no preparations. They just happened. God says, this one's different. I'm not just bringing another plague. I'm not just showing my power and my sovereignty like I have the other nine times. This is different. It's a judgment. What kind of a judgment? He says, I will, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. This is a judgment against idolatry in all its forms. Most obviously, the pagan idolatry of the Egyptian false gods. Yeah, that's true. But it's a judgment against all idolatry, all unbelief in one singular, unique, eternal, holy, just God. Any offense against that requires judgment, God says. It's part of his holy character. And this refrain, I am Yahweh, it echoes through the whole book of Exodus. Back in Exodus 6, verse 2, when God is speaking to Moses and preparing him for the difficult leadership role he has, it says this, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, reiterating that name that he gave in Exodus 3. But it wasn't just the leader he wanted to understand that. He wanted his whole people to understand it. So in Exodus 6, verse 6, he tells Moses, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. He wants all of his people to understand. But it's not just his people. He wants the Egyptians to understand too. In Exodus 7:5, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from among them." But just like the Israelites, it was the people and their leaders. So in Exodus 7:17, God says this, "Thus says the Lord, by this you, Pharaoh, shall know that I am Yahweh." That's what the judgment is for. The people not treating Yahweh as Yahweh. And this judgment is universal in scope. Note the difference in this one and the other ones. In verse 12, God says twice, "I will go through the land of Egypt." That is the whole land. If you remember the other plagues, God often drew a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, right? The Israelites lived in the land of Goshen. In the fourth plague with the flies, there were only flies in the area of Egypt where the Egyptians were, but not in Goshen. In the fifth plague with the death of the cattle didn't die in Goshen where God's people lived. In the seventh plague with the hail, it only hailed on the Egyptians. In the ninth plague with the darkness, it only came where the Egyptians were, but not in Goshen. God said, "You're distinct." He's showing a separation of his people and those who aren't, but not here. In the tenth one, in the judgment that's coming, it's universal. He says, "I'm going to go through the entire land of Egypt." All of it, Egyptian and Israelite alike, are subject to this judgment. It's universal in scope. If you look at verse 30, we didn't read it, but after the judgment comes, when God has taken the firstborn of all of those in the land of Egypt, verse 30 says, "Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." That's every home. Egyptian and Israelite alike, there was a death in every home. The only difference was whose death. And that's the third thing he's teaching them, is that judgment, while universal in scope, would be applied to a substitute for God's people. There was a death even in the Israelite homes, wasn't there? It was just a death of the lamb instead of a death of their firstborn. There was a substitute provided. God said, "I'm going to require the same thing from everyone in the land, but if you follow the directions I've given you, you apply the blood of the substitute, the perfect male in the prime of its life, chosen to live with you, killed by the people, you apply that blood, and then the death that's required in your home will have been paid." But there's a death in every home. But there's a substitute for his people. And we see this in 13, and this verse is an amazing verse. Verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you," speaking to the people, "on the houses where you live." Now, what was it a sign to the people for? Well, two things. First of all, it was a sign that they weren't exempt. Unlike the other judgments where they didn't have to do anything, the darkness just didn't encroach in Goshen. No, they have to do something here. You're not exempt. You're just being given a substitute. It shows them that they're still under the judgment. But second of all, it gives them comfort because they know that the price of the judgment has been paid by a substitute. They were told, if you put this blood on the doorpost of your home, when the destroyer comes, he'll pass over you. Literally means just to leap by. He's going to see that blood, and he doesn't have to go in the home and take your firstborn. It's a sign for you. It's comfort. It's an understanding that you're not exempt. But it wasn't just a sign for the people. Verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Verse 23 reiterates the same thing. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Now, most likely the destroyer is another Christophany, an evidence of the pre-incarnate Christ, but that's not our focus this morning. Regardless, when God sends the destroyer to exact the toll for the judgment of not treating Yahweh as Yahweh ought to be treated, he says, "I'm going to see the blood and it's a sign for me that your price has been paid." The blood, note, is what brings deliverance. And this is critical to see what God says here so that we don't project our own understanding. God's words are these: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Does he say anything about the people in the house? About their character? About how good or bad they are? How generous or selfish? How proud or humble? No. He's not even looking in the house. He says, I'm going to spare who is in it when I see the blood. And that's all I'm looking at. He's very specific. The blood is what brings deliverance, not the people. Not even the fact that they were Israelite versus Egyptian. He's not even looking at lineage. He's looking at the blood. The blood is the substitute. The blood of the innocent adult male in his prime, perfect and unblemished, sacrificed in the manner that God prescribes. That's the instructions, right? Those very specific and particular instructions in this instance of the Passover are what God gives to his people. And it's not hard then for us, from our point of view in history, to be able to look back and see what the main reason was for that, right? They were painting the fence. We get the full picture. We know what it means. It's a Christ-centered picture. And it's not a hard leap. Spurgeon would say it this way, speaking of verse 13, he says, what a grand gospel statement that is. When the sinner sees the blood, it is for his comfort, but it is God's sight of the blood that is, after all, the grand thing. It is God's view of the blood of Christ that is the all-important matter. When he looks at Christ on the cross and is satisfied with the atonement that he there offered, the Lord passes over all those for whom Christ died as a substitute. That's the real Passover. So let's take a look at it from that point of view. Let's go backwards and look at the judgment first and then the deliverance. So we looked at God's judgment in the Passover, what it was in this localized historical setting. Well, now let's look at it from the view of God's eternal judgment. Right, the whole event, while historical, was a blueprint for not releasing a nation just from the political slavery of bondage in Egypt, but from the slavery to sin and all its consequences, and not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of God's people. What is the judgment there? Well, it's one more piece of that Genesis 3:15 promise. I said everything is built on that foundation. Right, God promised to fix the sin problem for everyone. If he's going to do that he promised in Genesis 3:15, then when the judgment comes, it's not just for the land of Egypt. There's a judgment coming that's for everybody. He has to solve it globally. That's what he told Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Judgment is still a part of God's holy character, but it's going to be applied at some point to everyone. And judgment will be universal in scope. Right? You guys understand this, I think. And ultimately, he's going to judge everybody throughout all history. Acts 17 says it perhaps most succinctly. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Just like he fixed a day, the 14th of the first month of their calendar, for the judgment in Egypt, he said, this is when the judgment is coming. He has a day in mind as well when judgment for everyone is coming. We haven't been given that day, but it's no less fixed and it's no less imminent. Judgment is going to be universal in scope. That's Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for every man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So if the price for the judgment in the historical Passover picture was the death of the firstborn in every family, what's the price in the eternal judgment? If it's coming, what's the cost that we have to pay? It's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, there's Adam, there's right back to Genesis 3 again. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's the penalty for the eternal judgment. It's death. Not one death in every household, one death for every person. We're all sinners and we all owe that death the same way the Israelites owed the death of their firstborn. But just as it was in their case, judgment will be applied to a substitute for God's people. We owe a death, but there's a way where we don't have to pay it. Death required by your life and mine was given instructions, right? There was one chosen to be the substitute, just like there was in historical Passover. And note that in both, in the historical Passover, the Israelites didn't get to choose their means of deliverance. God didn't say, I'll deliver you, and you guys can come up with some cool ways, and I'll pick one. No, he said, here's the way. It's going to be this lamb. You're going to choose this kind. Do exactly this with it. Put the blood exactly where I tell you, and you're going to do no less and no more. He chose the substitute. They didn't get a say in it. So you and I don't get a say in the substitute for eternal salvation. There's one that was chosen. I love the way that it's put in Luke 9:35. Right, this is at the Transfiguration. So some of the apostles are with Christ. They get to see Christ in his revealed divine glory. And then God speaks during that event and says this, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God says, this is the lamb that I chose. Just like I chose one for you in Egypt, I've chosen one for you now in my eternal judgment. So God's judgment is coming as it did then. But what about the deliverance? Right? We looked at God's eternal judgment, but just like he gave them instructions for their deliverance in the Passover, so there are instructions for deliverance now. And you know where I'm headed, that Christ is the Passover lamb. We know that. Most of you are familiar with that terminology, right? We use it frequently. Maybe you're not familiar with exactly where it came from. Several places. One would be John 1:29. So when John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, is baptizing, a baptism of repentance and preparing the way for the Messiah, he sees Jesus coming in John 1:29 and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the first time Christ is referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin, meaning the Lamb that provides the substitute so that the payment is not required. Paul puts it even more directly in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Right, you remember the Corinthian church? We spent a year studying it. I mean, that church had serious moral issues. And during one of the passages in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul is encouraging them to live righteously, he gives this reason. He said, you should be living in this way. Why? For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. He said, look, you've been given a substitute. You've already been redeemed. So start living like it. Christ is our Passover. And ultimately, Jesus himself is the one that explains the full understanding of the Passover, right? He gives the understanding to why you were painting the fence and waxing the floor for all of these generations while you've been celebrating this Passover meal year after year after year, right? And we talk about this every time we take the Lord's Supper, but in Luke 22, verse 19 and 20, Jesus is there celebrating the Passover, celebrating the Egyptian or the Israelite release from Egyptian slavery, right? They've been doing this year after year, going over this historical event and being grateful for it, but Jesus says this, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, listen, you need to understand, this whole time you've been celebrating this meal, it's about me. You just didn't understand it all yet. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He said that lamb's blood, that had a purpose, historically speaking, but its true purpose was to point you to my blood. It's all about me. Christ is the Passover lamb. So let's take a look at all those specific directives, right? Why all the specification in Exodus 12 when Christ wouldn't show up for a long time? Well, we learned the lamb was supposed to live with the people, right? Why? Because it gave them an evidence that God was at work, that he was moving. Well, so did Christ, right? He didn't show up on the scene walking out of the desert as a grown man and go straight to the cross. No, he came as a baby and he lived with the people. Right? That's John 14, 2. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The lamb lived with the people first. And it was for the same reason. Right, the people got to see the innocence of the lamb. They looked at Christ and And for his entire life, Christ was an example of perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect compassion, perfect mercy. All of those things that would set the groundwork for what he would do on the cross. And especially in the 3 years of his ministry, when he healed again and again and again, when he fed the people out of compassion. He exemplified what he was about to do on the cross. He lived with the people. The male, or the lamb was also to be chosen at 1 year old, a male in its prime. Again, not young enough to be dependent on someone and not old enough to be frail and weak. Well, that was when Christ chose to give his life, the prime of his life. He was not a boy or an infant where other people could say, well, he died because he couldn't handle it. He couldn't save himself. He wasn't old where they could say, well, he died because he was weak. No, he died in the prime of his life. And he explained why. John 10, 17 and 18, Christ says, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Christ was in his prime and said, I'm doing this because I want to do it, not because anybody's making. Well, then the lamb had to be unblemished. It had to be perfect. Of course, like I said before, this is really the crux of the sacrifice. In order for you and I to have a substitute to pay for our death, that substitute can't have owed its own death, right? If you want to pay my financial debt, which by the way, you're welcome to, you can't do it unless you have the money to do it, right? If you're as broke as I am, then you don't get to pay my debt, and I can't pay yours. So, a substitute, in order to pay our death, had to not owe his own death. The only way to not owe your own death is to be perfect and holy in God's sight, and there's only one of those. Christ was unblemished. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin on his own, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? The great exchange. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, relating it directly to the Passover. He tells the church, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Perfect sacrifice, who could be your substitute and my substitute because he owed nothing of a penalty like we do. Next, the lamb also had to be killed by the people, and this, of course, was true in Christ's case. Right? Let's not let ourselves off the hook and look back at history and think, well, that was the Jewish leaders that sacrificed Christ, but I would have done something different. Or even maybe that was just the Jews writ large, but I wouldn't have made that call. No, you and I were there as well, just like we were in the garden. The same choice would have been our choice. And it was the people that chose to kill Christ. Right? Again, Christ was in town only a few days. When he entered, the people threw their cloaks on the road and cried out, Hosanna, the Son of David. They claimed him as the Messiah. And a few short days later in Luke 23, 18, it says, but the people cried out all together, saying, away with this man Jesus, the one who'd fed, taught, and healed them, and release for us Barabbas, the terrorist and murderer. The people killed Christ. And the efficacy of the lamb was personal, right? The whole congregation had to do it. If they're going to be delivered, everyone had to do it, but they had to kill one lamb for one home, right? Personal. Not one lamb for the nation, or I'll kill three, and then maybe my kids that live across town with their own families, you know, that'll help. No. One lamb, one home. It was personal. So Christ's efficacy on our behalf as a substitute has to be personal. We can't be saved by someone else's faith. And we can't save anyone else by ours. Man, as much as parents we would like to save our kids, we can't. It has to be personal. And there's things we're intended to do, both for your neighbor that you want to save or for your kids or for anyone else. We have to proclaim the gospel. We have to teach them scripture. We have to do all those things. But the salvation, the efficacy of Christ's substitute must be personal. You and I can save no one. has to be personal. That's why Romans 10:9 is written the way that it is. Right? And you guys know the verse that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, then you will be saved. There's no third person activity where you can do that for someone else. Christ's efficacy is personal. And finally, the lamb was killed, but it would provide sustenance for the people. It was the death of the lamb and its substitutionary blood on the doorposts that allowed the Israelites to be passed over and not have the death of their firstborn, but it was also the lamb that they ate that prepared them to wander out into the wilderness on their pilgrim journey. So it is with you and I. Christ's work, his death, his blood saves us, but we also must be sustained by him. Otherwise, we're not living the full life that he intended. Paul says this in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. How? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who sustains me. Matthew Henry said it this way, the Passover lamb was killed not to be looked upon only, but to be fed upon. So also we must by faith make Christ ours as we do that which we eat. And we must receive spiritual strength and nourishment from him as we do from our food. Christ was killed, but it's Christ that sustains you and I so that we can live a fruitful, holy life of service to him. So that's Christ as the lamb. That's why those specific instructions were given. They were effective for the Israelites. They had a purpose and a lesson there, but much more a lesson for us as we see all of that fulfilled in Christ. Right? The only one who can meet all of these requirements and be our deliverance from a coming judgment. But there were also instructions about the blood. So what about those? Why those kind of strange instructions? And what is it that we take from that? Well, we looked at these three attributes that the people had to accept that the blood would deliver. That when this horrible judgment came, that their firstborn wouldn't be taken from them simply because they put blood on the doorpost. They just had to rely on the character of God and his promise-keeping word to believe that that was true. It's no less true with you and I, is it? Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. We have to trust in that. And I love that passage, that Ephesians 2, you know, I read verse 13, but that whole passage is so rich. Back in verse 5, it talks about being alive with Christ. In verse 6, it talks about being seated with Christ in heaven. In verse 10, it talks about the fact that we are his workmanship. All of that comes about by the blood of Christ. We have to accept that that is what delivers. And that alone. Right? Just like the Israelites who couldn't do anything else. It was only the blood that was looked at. God said, when I come to your house and I see the blood, I'll pass over you and nothing else. So you and I have to rely on the fact that there is nothing you and I can do. And I cannot express to you how encouraging that is to me that when the judgment comes to my house, to my life, that he's not going to look inside at who I am. Because that's not going to go well for me. No, he's going to look at one thing, the blood. That's all he looks at when he comes to judge me is Christ's blood on my behalf. Because if he looks inside at my character, I owe the penalty without a doubt. But he only looks at the blood and says, no, your penalty's good. It's been paid. Second of all, we saw that the blood had to be applied with an understanding of its cleansing properties, right? They used hyssop. David understood this even at his point in history. He still didn't have the full picture, but he still got it. In Psalm 51, verse 7, David says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David's talking about being cleansed from his issues, and they were many. Right? Let's not sugarcoat it. David was an adulterous murderer. And yet he could with confidence say, you have the ability to wash me and make me whiter than snow, because he was looking forward to the Messiah. He believed the promise God made in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to fix the sin problem. And David said, I need a fix to the sin problem. And I believe you can do that, God. Revelation 7:14 talks about how it applies to us. In context, this verse is talking about the saints coming out of the tribulation, but it applies to all those who are followers of Christ. Revelation 7:14 says, these are the ones, the saints, coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We usually think about blood as making something white. But Christ's blood cleanses. It purifies you and I, just like using the hyssop was meant to teach the Israelites. And finally, the people were told to rely only on the blood. Remember verse 22, they were told, paint the lintel and then don't go outside. Don't step over the threshold. Don't walk beyond what I've given you as Yahweh as the means of deliverance. Trust in that and only that. There's nothing else you can do. And that's the same for us, is it not? And this is one that we have to think carefully on, because oftentimes, even well-meaning believers, we get trapped in this, thinking that maybe there's something that I can add to the blood. And we probably wouldn't even say it that way in our own heads, right? We're not thinking, oh, I'm adding to Christ's work. But we do, right? We think, well, you know, my salvation, because Christ died for me and I go to church, right? Christ's death and my tithing. Christ's death and the way that I try to serve my spouse or my kids. And all those are good things. But the moment you add anything to the God-prescribed means of your salvation, which is the blood and only the blood, then you have fallen prey to a false gospel. And we have to be very careful. That's why Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing else. It's not him and. It's not Christ plus. That's a false gospel. The picture is instructive for us, right? Because there's all sorts of things that we maybe unconsciously want to add to our salvation that we trust in. Well, I trust that Christ died for me and that I'm working really hard to be a good person. Well, that's a good thing to do, just like Paul was encouraging the Corinthians, right? Live righteously, but understand that your salvation is not based on that. We have to rely only on the blood and nothing else, because nothing else will suffice. Nothing else was perfect. Nothing else was chosen by God. Nothing else was dictated as the means through which his holy judgment would bypass you. It's this and this alone. And we ought not try to add anything to it. I like how Hebrews 10:19 wraps everything up together. This one passage incorporates everything that we've just been talking about. And if you know it, listen again and just take in as a believer what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that is the presence of God himself, by the blood of Jesus, there's the blood, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, there's the lamb. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, there's the cleansing power of the blood, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And who is it that promised to do this, to allow us to walk into his presence with confidence? The one who said, I am Yahweh. Nothing will change this. So what should we consider? I mean, the applications are direct as we look at what Christ did for us. But as you walk through the next week, just think on a couple things. First of all, contemplate the universal scope of God's judgment for sin. It incorporates everyone. Right, if you're here this morning and you haven't repented and believed, then you're in the position of the Egyptians. You owe a life. It's not that of your firstborn, it's yours. It's an eternity separated from God and everything that is good in him. If you're a believer, though, that's still applied to you, except that God offered a substitute in your place. He said, I'll give my perfect son in your place. His death and the cleansing power of his blood applied to you. And then when I come to you to pay the penalty that you owe, make no mistake, we owe it as well, just like the Israelites. He says, I'll look at one thing and one thing only. I'll look at the blood. And then I'll invite you in to live with me. We ought to contemplate that. Second of all, we have to rely only on the blood. There is nothing that either can or should be added to the blood of Christ when we consider our salvation. It is that and that alone. Nothing less is sufficient, and nothing more is allowed. It's only the blood. And then finally, the last thing I hope that we do this week is look at with me at verse 27. Right? We didn't read this, but in the scheme of chapter 12, Moses explains these things to the elders. He explains these things to the people, the significance of their deliverance, what's going to happen, that they don't have to pay the cost. He tells them, you need to teach this to your kids. And when your kids ask you why you're doing this, he says this in verse 27, you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And then here's what I want you to do this week. This is how the people respond to this message of deliverance. And the people bowed low and worshiped. For some of you, none of this is new material. Right? You know this. And yet, if your response this week is not to bow low and worship, then you have missed the message of the Passover. The work that Christ did on your behalf and on my behalf should have one and only one response, and that's to bow low, to humble ourselves, and to worship Yahweh and his Son. I pray that that would be your response this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an immense and holy God, which is difficult for us to grasp. Your justice is just as important to your character as your grace and mercy. Father, we all too often forget that. But Father, along with your justice in requiring a right and a righteous penalty on our behalf for being the sinful people that we are, you also are a loving and giving God. And you provided a substitute for us. The only thing that could substitute for our sin, Christ, who is fully God, therefore perfect, and fully man, therefore able to step into our place. And his death and his blood on our behalf, God, may that be only what we think about when we consider our salvation. Thank you for your grace in that. May we bow low this week and worship you for that. And if there are those here who have not yet repented and believed, I pray that this would open the eyes of their heart to see their need for a substitute and that there can be only one. And that they too would bow low and worship. May this be our heart this week. We pray this in the name of the one who gave himself on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.